Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house, as more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Florence May Chadwick was the first woman to swim the English Channel in both directions. But being a native of Southern California, she soon set her sights on a challenge closer to home. In 1952, Florence attempted to swim the 26 miles, between Catalina Island and the California coastline. She was flanked by a dozen or so people in small boats, aiming to watch out for sharks and prepared to help her if she should grow tired or be injured. After 15 hours of swimming in bone-chilling waters, a thick fog set in. Florence began to doubt her ability and told her mother, who was in one of the boats, that she didn't think she could make it. She struggled on for another hour before finally asking to be pulled out, not being able to see the coast due to the fog. As she sat in the boat, she learned that she had pulled out of the challenge just 1 mile short of her goal. But she wasn't finished. 2 months later, Chadwick tried again. This time was different. After some time, the thick fog set in again, but she kept on swimming. And being asked afterwards, "What made the difference this time, Florence?" her reply was, "I kept a mental image of the shoreline, and I kept on swimming." I cannot think of a metaphor that is able to distill the message of this text as that of Florence Chadwick. We hear here of fixing our thoughts on Jesus and 3:1, and this is the leitmotif, this is the theme of this passage. So what is this all about? It's about fixing thoughts on Jesus. And this appeal is then followed up in 3:6 with the Greek word that it in this text, that is in this present inflection, sounds very similar to fixing thoughts. It is hold fast. The passage being framed in this way is an exhortation to perseverance. It's simple, isn't it? Perseverance. Keep your focus on the prize, or else you will get lost in the fog of life on earth. ESV translates 3:1 as "consider Jesus," but this is no momentary exercise for the sake of the argument, as if the author would say, "Let me tell you something about Jesus, and for the sake of the argument, consider him just for a minute. Then we can move on to something else, to something more important, to something that is more relevant." No. In this context, the word "consider," if you wish to translate it this way, though fixing thoughts is far better, "consider" means being engrossed with continual reflection. We must be intentional about turning our minds towards preoccupation with a person of Jesus. Everything depends upon it, because as you can see in the closing verse, in verse 6, no one will be saved. Without this kind of holding fast, no one will be saved. Keeping a mental image of Christ, his person, his wisdom, his work, his love, his grace, his power, his authority, his reign. Perseverance, what is that? Perseverance, according to this text, and there are other texts that inform us further, but according to this text, perseverance is steady preoccupation. Steady preoccupation, no extreme highs or lows, at least not necessarily so. I'm not willing to rule this out at all. And there is certainly no secret to the Christian life that you and I attempt to live in this world. There is no secret to it, but train your thoughts on Jesus. Nothing but that. And when those thoughts are absent, and when you live through your day, and when you live through your weeks and months and years without steady preoccupation on the person of Jesus, then it is because you have lost your gaze in the fog. The devil might well teach his minions, if you wish to kill a Christian, then you must kill his thoughts about Jesus. And the fog will do the rest. Some of the Hebrews, the people who were first addressed by this letter, some of the Hebrews might well have been as good as dead already. For far from being preoccupied with the person of Jesus, they thought about Moses. They thought about a return to Judaism. And their former friends and family, fellow Jews, whom they used to know from childhood on, their friends and family, they would have said to them, "You've been swimming in frigid, bone-chilling waters for far too long. Pull out. Give up. Let go. Come back to the faith of your fathers. And if you do, no one will give you any trouble about your faith anymore. Rome will leave you alone. And we will be good again. Everything will be just the way it used to be." And on account of their toying with a return to the synagogue, the author now sets up another contrast. A contrast very appropriate to this temptation. It is Jesus versus Moses. Moses, the greatest man of the Old Testament people of God. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus, in his Antiquity of the Jews, called Moses the greatest man who ever lived on earth. Jesus versus Moses. And the conclusion is the same. The same conclusion that we have seen in previous texts in Hebrews that were also built on the idea of a contrast. Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. And there is no alternative. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Well, this conclusion here is built on three household metaphors that explain why Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, as 3:3 puts it here. And the house metaphor serves to compare Jesus and Moses in their relation to, or in their function in, the house of God, which is the people of God, which is the church. So, the initial contrast rests upon the simple fact that the existence of a house presupposes a builder, an architect, and that there is a fundamental difference between the two. Whose is the glory? To whom belongs honor? Is it to the house or is it to the builder? Now, God is the builder of all things, we read here. He is therefore the builder of God's house. On the other hand, the divine nature of the Son of God has been established early on in the letter to the Hebrews, even in the introduction, the first four verses, where Jesus, the Son, is said to be the one through whom God made the world. That he is the radiance of God's glory. That he is the exact imprint of his being, his very nature. So what is really being said here, and what is certainly implied, is that Jesus is also the builder of God's house. God's people exist because he made them. God's house exists because he made us. Does it make sense to leave Jesus behind and to reach for another? And this notion is intimately related to the peculiar designation, I must say peculiar designation, of Christ in 3:1b, the second half of the first verse, where Christ is said to be the apostle and high priest of our confession. This is the only time in the New Testament, by the way, where Jesus is called apostle. Now, the generic meaning of this word apostle is sent one, someone who's been sent. And it highlights that Jesus was on a mission. Its nature is captured in the next title, high priest. He was sent to fulfill the role of a priest, high priest, to offer up himself as a sacrifice for his people. And by way of contrast, Moses was an apostle too. He was a sent one. He was sent from Yahweh all the way from Midian to go down to Egypt to bring God's people out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery. And in the course of this redemption, Yahweh showed 10 great signs that reduced mighty Egypt to dust and ashes. But the last, the final, and the most decisive of all these signs, that was tied to a sacrifice, the Passover. The blood of this lamb that was slain smeared on the doorposts of the dwellings of Israel saved the lives of the firstborn sons, whereas everyone else's firstborn perished. It was through this sacrifice, it was on account of this blood, that Israel was finally set free. As a matter of fact, the Egyptians begged them, please leave, go. Take anything you want from us, just leave, go, get out. And they left for Canaan that very night. But this rescue, brothers and sisters, this rescue from slavery under Moses was typical of something else, something that is far greater. As 3:5 puts it here, things that were to be spoken later. Therefore, it should not come as a surprise that some of the contours, in fact, many of the contours of Jesus Christ's mission, him being an apostle, a sent one from heaven, are reminiscent of the Exodus. He was sent, Moses was sent. Like Moses, Jesus justified this claim that I have come from heaven, God sent me, with miraculous signs, signs of power and of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And yet, as it was in the Exodus, yet the last and greatest sign of all was a sacrifice. He was sent as high priest of his people to offer up the real Passover. In his own self, and to put the blood of that Passover on another piece of wood, not a doorpost, but a cross like this. Moses never was a high priest. And he could never have done what Jesus did. In fact, Moses was a fallen man like you and I. And great though he was, he needed a Savior. Moses was part of the house that Christ was and still is building today. His finished work as priest, his finished work as Passover sacrifice, had always been intended as a sure foundation of the house of God. And on this foundation, each believer is built. Old Testament believers as well as New Testament believers. Everyone who belongs to God is built on this foundation, therefore also is connected to Jesus Christ as the foundation, and Christ builds this house. And who has more glory, the house or its builder? Therefore, children, is Jesus your best friend? Is Jesus the one whom you love more than anyone else? Young people, are you thinking much about your life? About your plans for the future? Do you perhaps worry about your career or what will be? And what part does Jesus and his church play in all this? Are you fixing your thoughts upon Jesus? Everyone else, have your passions for Jesus Christ begun to wane? Has your grasp on him weakened over time, which is seen in some seemingly insignificant, but nonetheless very, very tangible, very telling signs? So that you can no longer say that you are seized with thoughts, that you have fixed your thoughts on Jesus, and that he is of supreme value to you. I can say this, but my life will tell whether it's really true. What shall we do? Answer, we must cultivate intentionality. Deliberately turning our minds toward preoccupation with this person, with Jesus Christ. It is much like worship. You do not come here presuming that worship simply happens because now I am here, let worship begin. But you come here making it happen. And the question is not, what do I get out of worship? The question is, what do I invest? What do I put into it to make it so? As far as you can, as much as you can. A worshiper is neither a spectator nor a person with a consumer mentality that is so cultivated in our culture. If I don't like the product, I return it and I go home. Worship, or rather worshipers, are people who engage in the work of worship. Service, serving God. And in order to do this, we must retain a mental image of Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Gospels, whom we worship every day of our lives. Think of Mrs. Chadwick and her swim to the California coast. In short, practice his presence. Practice his presence. We come to the second reason why Christ is superior to Moses and thus commands our steady preoccupation with him. He is not only the builder, but the ruler of the house. This seems to be such an easy lesson today, and yet it's so easy to forget. He is the ruler. He makes the rules of the house. And the house metaphor changes slightly in 3:5 through 6 as it moves away from the building process to the function one has within the house. The house now is no more just a construct, or we are not to envision the building process of this edifice. It's a household. It's a family home, so to speak. 3:5-6. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. These words hold two contrasts. The first one is quite obvious, in that Moses is called a servant. Now, the Greek word that the author chose here is not one that signifies a menial slave of some kind. This is an honorable, a high-ranking slave invested with a great deal of authority and responsibility in the household. So Moses retains his honor. But he is still a servant. And he cannot be compared to the son. The son is heir of all things. The son is the one who owns this establishment. It's his household. He's the owner of the house. The son is the one who makes plans. The son is the one who renders decisions for the household. And the servant, even Moses, can only assist in carrying them out. Accordingly, the complementary contrast between these two persons, Jesus and Moses, rests on their respective authority. Notice the prepositions that are used. Moses is serving in the house, but Christ is over it. He has exalted status and authority. And to say that he is over the house means that he rules supreme. His word has binding authority in all that goes on in the house, inside and outside, all around the house. Paul, by the way, Ephesians 1:22 agrees when he says, God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things for the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. The third reason why we are to fix our thoughts on Jesus as superior is the corollary of all that I have said so far. It's the clincher of this exhortation. Christ is the builder of the house. Christ is the ruler of the house. And now 3:6. We are his house. We are his house. Now imagine a household in which all of the servants obey their master with grinding teeth and with looks that could kill. Imagine in particular one servant who simply refuses to do what the master has told him to do or to be what the master has told him to be. Will he keep his service for long? If the servant refuses to conform to the task that he has been given to perform in this household, he will be replaced. And he will only have himself to blame for it. This is the reason, beloved, understand, this is the reason why we read, we are his house, but there is a condition. If we hold fast, if we persevere, the same kind of conditional claim is advanced in 3:14, which runs parallel to 3:6. There we read, we have come to share in Christ. It's the same. It's parallel to we are his house. Well, we have come to share in Christ if we hold fast our confidence firm to the end. It's the same tenor, the same message, the same word, without perseverance, without holding fast, no prize. How do we persevere? Fix your thoughts on Jesus, a steady preoccupation with his person. Now, I want you to see how this call to persevere, to fix your thoughts on Jesus, connects with how the author appeals to the identity of the readers, our identity, that is, who we are as Christians. No one can persevere without considering who it is that you are or that you have become. The author calls them brothers, holy brothers. We've heard this word before, haven't we? In 2:11, we read that Jesus is not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. Why? Because we are his house, and that is even more than servants. We are his family. In fact, in chapter 2, we learned that we have one father, Jesus, and you and I, we have one father. Then again in 2:17, we are told that Christ was made like his brothers in every respect. And so by appealing to us, to the readers, as brothers, the author is saying, have you forgotten who you are? Do you not know that you are brothers? Do you not know that you are family? More than just a gathering of people. More than an organization. More than an idea. You are family, and by God's adoption, you are his children. Brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, our elder brother. How can you think? How in the world can you think of going back to your former life, to the world? Likewise, the readers are said to share in a heavenly calling, share in Christ, share in a heavenly calling in 3:1. This phrase, too, is a reminder of our identity. A heavenly calling, what is that? Well, the heavenly calling is from heaven, that is, from God, the source of our calling. To be called in this sense, called by God from heaven, means to be destined. It means that you exist for a certain purpose. You were made for this purpose. Indeed, we could say, as we have before, that you are on a mission. In the same way that Jesus was an apostle, he was sent from God. You are sent. You have a heavenly calling. And therefore, also, heavenly calling does not only relate the source of our appointment, but it expresses what every Christian ought to affirm: the goal, the destination, the prize to which we have been called. Are you going to heaven? Has God destined you to be there with his beloved Son? Are you going to heaven? If you say, yes, I do believe, I do, and I go to heaven, then you are a person who fixes his or her eyes on Jesus. Indeed, according to this text, you must be such a person. And if you say, yes, I do believe, I am going to heaven, I know it, then you are a person who holds firm to the end. Indeed, you must be such a person if the author's words are taken seriously. And my friends, let me tell you something. God's sovereign calling from heaven, God's appointment, and his call to his people to persevere, hold fast, pose no contradiction. If we are his house, then we are family. And an adopted son doesn't sit at his father's table to eat. because it's good for him. Well, that may well be true. But the adopted son sits at the table of the father because he is a son. And the Son of God does not obey the Heavenly Father because it implies blessings. That may well be true. He obeys because he's a son. And refusal to obey is a denial of who the Son is. And it certainly is a denial of who the Father is. Children prove their pedigree, at least in the kingdom of God. Perseverance is the test of true faith in Jesus Christ. There is no way around it. And I don't know of a document in the New Testament that makes it as clear as this one, Hebrews. So have you fixed your eyes on the prize? Have you kept a mental image of your Savior in whose presence you hope to be one day? Maybe we think, no, let me correct this. I do believe we often think that an occasional glance in his direction, that's enough to maintain your faith. After all, I made a decision for Jesus. After all, I have reminiscence of good times in the past. I have been spiritual. I really loved God's people at one point. I really loved God. And I was engrossed with thoughts about the Bible and doctrine or Jesus Christ. That used to be the case. So an occasional glance in his direction, that's enough to maintain my faith, but it will not do. Not even by a long shot. Perseverance of the saints. If you lose sight of Jesus, if you do not fix your eyes on him, you are jeopardizing your life and your salvation. The old hymn that we sang earlier says it quite handily. Listen to it once again. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and fix it. Fix it. Seal it for your cords above. I am fixed upon it, mount of God's unchanging love. Fix. Train your thoughts on Jesus, and you will find him, because he rewards those who diligently seek him, whose steady preoccupation is with the Son. We are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. The very metaphor of the household urges me to close with one more perspective on perseverance. House, household, is a communal metaphor. And the perseverance of the saints is a concept that requires a communal atmosphere, a communal setting. It's not a go it alone or Frank Sinatra's I did it my way kind of endeavor. Why is Christ building a church in this world? Why is Christ building a house? Why is there a body of Christ here in Corvallis? Because he knows. He knows that his children cannot grow, cannot thrive, cannot persevere unless there is a concrete people who care, who love, if necessary, correct. Watch out for one another. What do you think this letter is all about? Here is someone who watches out for this flock. That's not your family, by the way, a concrete people. that manifest the love and the reign of Christ. That's not your family, that's not your blood relations, even if they are saved. God has something far greater in mind, something far more diverse, bigger than any individual family or clan can represent or be. We are a temple, the Spirit's dwelling place, formed in great weakness, a cup to hold God's grace. We die alone, for on its own each member loses fire. Yet joined in one, the flame burns on to give warmth and light and to inspire. This is not talking about my family. Far from it. This is not talking about the universal body of Christ, of which I am a member. This is talking about a local church. Because I will never be separated from the universal body of Christ. There's no danger there. I don't need to be concerned about that. And the universal body of Christ, the idea of it, that can only inspire me so much. It's the local people. It's the people that you rub shoulders with. It's the Church of Christ here at Westminster or elsewhere in Corvallis or in the world that are joined in one. And so far as we are joined in one, the flame burns on to give warmth. The universal body does not warm me. It gives light. The universal body doesn't speak to you. It's the local church. And as far as inspiration is concerned, I need you to inspire me as much as you need me to inspire you. This happens here, supposed to. And beloved, this is the reason why Christ builds a church in this world, a house, the household of God, and why someone who has joined the universal body of Christ has then no choice but to also join a local body of Christ. If you belong to the universal body by faith, you must also, in fact, you do also belong to a local church. This is what God has decreed. And this is the reason why we meet. This is the reason why we sing praises to God. This is the reason why we pray together. This is the reason why we sit at this table and commune with one another and with our Lord. This is the reason why we are here. There is no perseverance, according to Hebrews 3:1 through 6. There's no perseverance. It does not also include life and service in a concrete body, the house of Christ. And this too is a test of true faith. Or if you will, a test of fixing your thoughts on Jesus, who as the builder is counted worthy of more honor than the building itself. Honor him, and he will honor you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the builder of this house, that he exerts his authority over this house because he is the Son, and he is over the house of God. And that we are his house. Therefore, also work mightily in us, that we may fix our thoughts on him, that we may hold fast our confidence firm to the end. For every child of God obeys because we are children. Children prove their pedigree. Help us to do so, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.